Beginning, therefore, in verse 1 of chapter 10, these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarma. The sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these, the coastland people spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans in their nations. The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush, Sheba, Havilah, Sabta, Ra'amah, and Sabetica. The sons of Ra'amah, Sheba, and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calna, in the land of Shinar. From that land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh. Rehoboth, Ir, Kala, and Rezin became between Nineveh and Kala. That is the great city. Egypt fathered Ludim, Anamim, Lahabim, Naphtuhim, Pathrusim, Kaslehim, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorim. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvadites, the Zemarites, and the Hamathites. Afterwards, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed, and the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza, and in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham, by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. To Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem, Elam, Ashur, Arpachshad, Lud, Aram. The sons of Aram, Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arpachshad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan fathered Almodad, Sheleph, Hazarmaveth, Jerah, Hadoram, Uzal, Tikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. The territory in which they lived extended from Mesha in the direction of Sephar to the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, in their nations, and from these the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. I'd like you to know that in order to enter heaven, you have to read that chapter. But I think that there is something that's relatively obvious. As you read the chapter, we struggle with it, don't we? It's not just a case of the names, by the way. The names are so different from us that we have a hard time getting our mouths to get around those vowels and consonants. But we don't organize our lives this way. With the dominance, you see, of political power states in the world and the decline of the importance of families, or more broadly considered genetically integrated tribes, we no longer see the world in terms of the origin and dispersion of families, clans, and tribes. We just don't look at the world that way. And so it's hard for us to connect with the importance. Why would Moses bother putting all that down? That's what we think. You know, give me a short list that could summarize the whole thing up. Even by Moses' time, the empires which extended themselves over all kinds of peoples and tribes, along with the never-ceasing and on the long view steadily increasing patterns of trade and migration, the separateness of families and clans was undermined. It's hard to imagine anybody having truly pure blood amongst any of these people because the mixture is constant. The primary purpose, I think, of Moses was to give a sense of the way in which the world was repopulated and the diversity of peoples that grew up after the flood. Where they have been able, archaeologists and anthropologists have substantiated the accuracy of virtually everything that is written in these in these chapters. And so you're not looking at a mythology. You're not even looking at somebody's casual remembrance. And as a matter of fact, there's a very exact record of what actually happened. But it's hard for us, is it not, to connect. Virtually all of the peoples that were named were located in what we now know as the Mideast, with the exception of those who settled along the Nile River, stretching all the way down toward Ethiopia, what we would call Ethiopia today. And then there were always also those who spread along the edge of the Mediterranean Sea. And then there were those who went east over to where the Euphrates River is and what you and I now know as the land of Iraq. Some of them also crossed over the Caucasus Mountains and were on the edge of what you and I now would know as the Black Sea. And so that's the area that's covered by that list of names as they spread out from where the Ark landed. And then eventually they moved down to the plain of Shinar. And we will look at that in the week to come. There are a few things that stand out in looking at this particular chapter. First, I think it's necessary for us to recognize, to deliberately focus, and hear the echo, as it were, of Noah's curse on the descendants of Ham. We talked about this last week. The relationship between these peoples named was not one of peace and equality, but rather it was one of a shifting pattern of conquest and dominance. In every age since the flood, there has been a hierarchy of power amongst the nations and peoples of the world. And if you knew the history of these names, if you were to reflect upon them, you would begin to see a picture emerge and develop. And in fact, Moses himself leads us into that perception as we reflect upon Babel and Babylon, and the fact that it establishes itself under the hand of Nimrod, the mighty man. And you ask yourself the question, mighty in what sense? Mighty to what purpose? Mighty in relationship to whom? Mighty in what effect? And it's certainly interesting, if not curious, that beginning with verse 6, we encounter the rise to dominance of the family. And do you notice what family it is? The family of Ham. Now, that's worth a pause. What stands out about Ham? Well, he's the cursed son. He's the cursed son of Noah. You remember the event, we talked about it last week. Tragically, horribly, almost inexplicably to our understanding, Noah plants a vineyard, and obviously it takes some time for the vines to develop where they can produce grapes, and then he ferments them and he drinks wine and he lets himself get drunk. And under that situation, an inappropriate action by his son Ham leads then Noah to curse the line of Ham, particularly looking at Canaan. And you think, here's the second start. The flood has come. All that ruin, all that loss. And now, in the next generation after Noah, sin, and with sin, curse. And in that curse, as you might recall, what Noah says specifically is that the sons of Canaan will be servants to the other brothers. They will be under them, and the other brothers will be over them. And that is a pattern, of course, which has become established amongst all peoples in all days. So we see the dominance of the family of Ham. Beginning in verse 6, Moses writes, and he says, second here, the sons of Ham, and you recognize the name, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan, the sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Raama, and Sabetka. Well, it's Egypt that stands out in your mind. And if you know your history and anthropology, you know that Egypt emerges extremely early in the history of man and becomes a dominant empire and exercises its control over the peoples all along the edge of the Nile. And of course, before terrible long in the biblical story, Israel becomes enslaved to Egypt. The family of Ham. Moses' account changes. Notice that in Genesis chapter 10, verses 8 to 9, he says, Cush fathered Nimrod. Cush is one of the children of Ham. He was the first tyrant upon the face of the earth. That's another way of interpreting mighty man. He's the first tyrant upon the face of the earth. That's how Leupold, one of the greatest of the commentators on Genesis, translates his name. It summarizes and points to the quality of his rule, the exercise of his power. The same word you see is used in Psalm 52, verses 1 to 3. This is what Psalm 52, 1 to 3 says. Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? Same word. Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all the day. Your tongue plots destruction like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. You love evil more than good, and lying more than speaking what is right. The same commentator goes on, and he makes this statement. He says, in reference to Genesis chapter 10, verse 9, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord, that this actually refers not to hunting animals, but to hunting men. How many of you know your ancient history? It is an interesting situation that we in this nation today are continually held hostage to the fact that we practice slavery. How many of you are aware of that? It's one of the sad aspects of the history of our nation, that we tolerated slavery all the way up until the Civil War, which finally brought it to an end, though not an end to discrimination. It is a sad mark against us, no doubt about it. But it is an historically inaccurate emphasis to say the United States is uniquely guilty of something which, in fact, every single nation upon the face of the earth practiced. Slavery was universal. It is an infamy, and it's a sin, it's an assault against the dignity of men. It is a manifestation of sin, no doubt. Nimrod, very likely, represents the beginning of slavery amongst men. I would point out, not very gently, that today the most active slavers in the world are Muslims. Slavery is practiced across the entirety of the Muslim world. You and I should not willingly accept a black mark against our nation as if it was a unique disqualification. We are also a nation that has furthered freedom and the dignity of men and the right of all to worship as is their conscience directs them. Nimrod, you see, if you look at those verses, it's described as the founder of the Babylonian Empire. And the Babylonian Empire was great and powerful and rich, and it was exceedingly cruel. Here again we see how quickly sin develops its full character. So as we read down through this 10th chapter and continue looking at the names, it's helpful to realize that in some instances we are reading of fathers and sons, normal birth pattern, and in some instances we are actually reading of city-states, which presumably planted new city-states, although it is likely each group is named after its founding ruler, who in turn was likely the head of a clan or a family. And so we see the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, and all of those we know were clans of people, likely the first of the clan had that name. Leupold writes regarding verse 15, and Canaan begat Sidon, his firstborn. This may mean that there actually was a son by that name, or that the Sidonites, which was a city, are descended from one of the descendants of Canaan, which was a larger tribe. In this instance, of course, the issue is settled because Sidon is described as the first son. Well, now, if you read commentaries on chapter 10 of Genesis, you will find that all the named people and cities are given at least provisional locations. Because the Bible is accurate in all that it says, it is important to verify its claims. Now, I would encourage you here to obtain commentaries and read a commentary on this chapter. How many of you do devotions from chapter 10 of Genesis? Right? Of course you don't. But I suggest that you get a commentary and read it through so you gain a sense again of the historical accuracy of God's Word, which is a foundation for the larger accuracy of what it has to say about God's grace and truth and goodness to us. The reference in Genesis chapter 10, by the way, verse 25, to the earth being divided is most likely, commentators say, a reference to the division of the peoples at the Tower of Babel. Well, now, if you found my comments so far less than gripping, you might like to hear what one of the premier evangelical scholars who has written on Genesis, which I've used extensively, what he has to say about Genesis 10. Quote, "It may very well be questioned whether a man should ever preach on a chapter such as this." This is not an encouraging word. And I hope that I haven't given you reason to agree. But what I want us to do, I promise to do this, is I want us to go back to Genesis 4. And there's a bridge here. In Genesis chapter 4, I did not deal with the sons of Cain. But it is necessary to do so, which will, I think, quickly become apparent when we reflect upon what it is that Moses tells us and its significance. We're told in Genesis chapter 4 that when Cain left the rest of the family, and headed east to the land of Nod, he had children and he built a city. He named his city after his first son. That son was named Enoch. Now, this is not to be confused with the Enoch who was the son of Jared, the father of Methuselah. The Enoch, you might recall, who walked with God and God took him. But just as we made a profitable comparison between the two Lamechs, the Lamech of Cain and the Lamech of Seth, so I believe we can make a good comparison between these two Enochs. Now, thinking about this action by Cain, we need to keep in mind that the overwhelming majority of the people alive in the days of the Enoch of Cain, as well as the Enoch, the son of Jared, were falling rapidly into a condition of unrestrained wickedness, and can reasonably conclude, therefore, that for Enoch, the son of Jared, to walk with God was not only a courageous thing to do, but represents a most sober choice on his part. What's happening with my peers? What choices are they making? What lifestyles are they developing? What priorities do I see in their life? How do I fit in with the life of my neighbors? How do I fit in with the other members of my family, the sons and daughters of my parents? I don't fit in. I don't fit in. You see, he had made a decision to follow God. We know that because we're told later that God just took him because he walked with God. Now, beloved, This is the same choice that you and I have to make. His choice was to find his peace and his safety as well as his hope in God. So now, my thought is, we live in a wicked generation, just as he did. So when we get up and go to school, when we get up and go to work, when we get out and go to the store, when we turn on the media, we have a choice. Am I going to walk with God despite the odds, despite the overwhelming pressure of my peers, despite the continual barrage asking me, conform, conform, conform? Or am I going to choose to walk with God, so that it is in Him that I find my peace and my strength, and that I know that I am saved? Perhaps, you see, this is why Methuselah, the son of this Enoch, why Methuselah, his son, lives so long in spite of the fact he lives in an increasingly wicked age. So wicked, you see, that Methuselah, you might recall, actually, according to our records, dies the same year as the flood. Reflect upon that. Sometimes we talk amongst ourselves and we say, I'm so impressed with how awful our age is, how many wicked things happen, the terrible realities around me. Oh, I don't know if I can survive. Even though I am indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, even though I enjoy the company of God's people, even though I have God's Word written for me, and I have the illuminating of that Word by the Holy Spirit, nevertheless, we cry out with complaint. But Methuselah walked amidst the wicked for almost 1,000 years. So I think that those few comments invite us to reflect on who am I and how am I as I travel along the roads that are laid before me in a wicked age. Now, I make all of that comment, obviously, because I'm making a contrast. And I want us now to think about the Enoch who's the son of Cain. Not the son of Jared, but the Enoch who is the son of Cain. We don't know much of anything, of course, about him, except this. That Enoch, the son of Cain, father named the first city of man after him. Now, what's intriguing about this, reflect upon this, is you say, why did he build a city? You see, humanity at this time is very small in number and not yet widely scattered, and largely under the influence of Adam and Eve. Can you imagine what it would be like to be alive and have Mom and Pop number one, right? Mom and Pop number one. Even if you were engaged in inappropriate behavior, I imagine that the influence of Mom and Pop number one would be pretty significant. A force of restraint. Now, understand that at this time, when Cain builds the city, he names after his son Enoch, the animal world was no threat to humanity. That division has not yet come. So there was no fear by the animals, and there was no meat in the human diet until after the flood. The world was not paradise anymore, but assuredly it was far more peaceful and safe than it is today. And so then the question becomes, why did he build a city? Now, you need to understand what a city meant at those days. Now, people have built cities throughout the entirety of history, and we know that. We need to realize that a city was rather more like what we think of as a fortress, very modest. It was a walled enclosure with houses on the inside. A village, when you read this in the Bible, you should realize this. A village was a village because it had no walls. It was simply open to the surrounding territory. But if it was a city, it was walled and had houses on the inside. So what Moses is saying is that Cain built a city, is that he built a wall, an enclosure, and had houses on the inside. Undoubtedly, it was small, but that's irrelevant. What is relevant is that it was not necessary. It wasn't necessary, at least not on objective grounds. Why did Cain build a city? I suspect he did so for the same reason that men continued to build cities thereafter. I think he built the city as a defense against unknown fears and possible dangers. What possible dangers? Well, people like Cain. You do remember about Cain, don't you? He murdered his brother. So would he fear that someone might murder him? Walls are designed to keep the unwanted out and the wanted in. Walls define a safe space, a secured space, a space that is ours, that bears my name. In this case, Enoch. There's a psalm, that refers to those who name their lands after themselves. Their possessions are their boast, and in them they think to find their strength and their security and even their identity. I believe it is the same today, perhaps best symbolized by gated communities. We say we are safer inside those gates. At least we think we are. And there's a name, is there not? A certain prestige that comes to living when you're inside the gate. We have a collective identity that we share with those inside as opposed to those out. We have standards and we do not have to contend with the riffraff of the world. We see the same principle or impulse at work in those who covet select addresses for their homes, whether exclusive neighborhoods or towering condominiums or country estates set in the tamed wilderness far from the encroachment of the uninvited. In Cain's case, I suspect it was the perception of security that was paramount. He felt uneasy, afraid. After all, he knew very well that people are capable of committing murder. And so, when we look at the Enoch of Jared, who found his peace and security in his personal walk of faith with God, we contrast him with the Enoch of Cain, who found his peace and security behind walls. Now, to be sure, I am extrapolating all of this from a few statements. I know that. But I do so in order to illustrate this difference. It's the difference between those whose lives are oriented to God and those whose lives are turned away from Him. And I would invite any of us here today to reflect on this. Do I live in a constant state of fear? Do I live in a constant anxiety? Do I feel constantly that I have to kind of circle the wagons of my personal possessions around me? Do I feel like I need to ensure that my pile is big enough, big enough, big enough? Do I shut myself away from those in need? From those I don't know? From those by whom I feel threatened? Or do I understand that I walk with God? And because I walk with God, I do not need to be afraid. Paul says this, Of what should we be afraid? Who can harm us if God is for us? I think about that in relationship to our city, to Oroville. Recently, I talked with someone and I made this comment. I don't understand why we don't have more Christians on the school board. I talk with people who are in the school and they cry out, "We need help." Well, where are we? Why are we not there? Why are we not on the city council? Why do we assume that positions of power like this must be held by unscrupulous people whom we cannot trust? What is our strength? What is our wisdom? Are we like the Enoch of Jared or the Enoch of Cain? In Genesis chapter 4, verses 20 to 22, we have a brief listing of the sons of Lamech, that is, the Lamech of Cain. Between Lamech's multiple marriage and his murderous boastings, Moses speaks of Lamech's children. What we learn demands careful thought. Three of Lamech's sons are named. I have no confidence that this is the entire number of his children. They all seem to have children, sons and daughters without limit. But these are lifted up in some sense for our specific consideration. Here are the three of which we are told. We are told of Jabal, who was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. Now, when it says the father, it means that this is the origin, the first, the sort of the founder, the one who establishes the paradigm or the model, who sets the course. We all look back and say, oh, I see. Like Tennessee Ernie Ford, that's great. Like Henry Ford was the first man who developed the assembly line and for mass production of cars. He's the father of modern industry in that sense. That's what's going on here. The father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. Then there's Jabal, who was the father of those who play the lyre and the pipe. And Tubal-Cain was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron, and so I put it down as metallurgy and fabrication. That's a pretty hefty territory for civilized life, isn't it? You see, when Moses writes that down, it poses, I believe, a problem for us. Why should it be that it is the children of Cain rather than the children of Seth who replaced Abel? Why is it those who are the ones to invent the critical elements of what we would consider civil life? Cain builds the first city. Jabal apparently established the nomadic way of life with tents, flocks, herds, and possibly even having domestic sheep and goats and cattle and oxen and who knows what other kind of livestock. Even more disconcerting is the creativity of Jabal, to whom Moses attributes the creation of musical instruments. Are all of these sinful? Lastly, it is Tubal-Cain who pioneers metallurgy and the fabrication of things made from bronze and iron. Two questions immediately come to mind. What motivated such creativity on their part? And what were the descendants of Seth doing in the meantime? After telling his disciples a parable which featured the clever maneuvering of a dishonest manager to secure his own financial future, Jesus observed that the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. Let me ask a question. Have any of you ever thought to yourself, If I want to go to a really good financial advisor, should I go to a Christian or should I go to someone who's willing to do whatever it takes? In the context of Jesus' comments, it is as ambiguous and puzzling as what we hear from Moses in Genesis 4. But it is less puzzling when you put the context of world history. I'm hesitant to open this door, by the way, for it leads to a very large room filled with all kinds of issues and moments that I cannot possibly address with anything more than a cursory comment. But let me make this comment. It is the abiding weakness of the people of faith that they lack creative energy in pursuing the potentialities of life. Now, please notice that such potential, that such passivity, which often comes across as, and in our day is called conservatism, is actually a failure to fulfill God's promises for us, or His purposes for us. Why did God create us? Don't tell me it was to glorify God. I am well aware of that redundant statement. What glorifies Him? Well, as Christians, you will say, what glorifies God is leading people to faith in Jesus Christ. That is true in a fallen world. But there is a previous command. You know it because we've gone over it. Turn with me, please, back to Genesis 1. In Genesis chapter 1, God decides to create man and woman, and I want us to look at verse 27. God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, here it is, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I have given every green plant for food, and so it was. Why did God create us? To subdue the world, to exercise dominion over it. And what is the meaning of that subdue? To subdue is to take what God has created and to remake it according to our purposes. I referred to this last week. I said that instead of just putting slabs of stone in our kitchen, we will have cut pieces that have been polished of granite, and they will sparkle with resounding beauty. How many of you would like to live in a cave again? How many of you are glad, therefore, that Cain built a city? Why are Christians not at the forefront of every creative and inventive endeavor? I don't know. I don't know. There have been some exceptional periods in the history of man. The period of the Reformation and the century or so following, generally the 16th and 17th centuries, are rare exceptions. During that time and under the consistent teaching of the Bible in Protestant pulpits, many gained truly renewed minds and a love for creation and the discovery of its limitless potential. All the early modern science is the birth of Christian conviction that God created the world to be known and used. How many of you have seen The Truth Project? It illustrates this fabulously. And yet today, how often are we as Christians shrinking away from the challenge of learning, shrinking away from the challenge of taking charge and command of our culture and our society, shrinking away and feeling like we need to hide to secure ourselves in tight little groups and not be exposed to a dangerous world? Good heavens, people! Who's in charge of this world? It is God. And who are we? His children. And what does He want us to do? He wants us to walk forth, speak the word of truth, and demonstrate to the world around us what does it mean to be a man and to be a woman, and to take charge by the grace of God. It is too long that we have been passive in the face of an increasing tide of wickedness in our land. We should not be passive, but step forward, trusting in God and His intentions. You do know how the story of humanity ends. The story of humanity ends with us all living in a great city. My wife loves this. It's described for us in Revelations. It is a city 1,000 miles long, 1,000 miles wide, and 1,000 miles tall. All of us in one place, together. What will that be like? Perhaps we should rethink our having fallen in love with being forever hidden in the wilderness, and recognize that we are called to deal with humanity and to subdue the world, that God would be glorified. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, let us hear what You have said to us through the early lives, the first generations of man. How quickly, our Father, they fell away. How quickly Your own children, those who knew You by faith, surrendered and let the wicked take charge of the world. Forgive us that we grow passive and do not take upon ourselves the whole responsibility and potentiality that You have intended for the sons of God. We ask this giving thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.